I'd love to tell you a little bit about my story, and my story kind of starts, even before me. You know, I'm part of a family, and that shapes who I am and the kind of person God has made me to be. And in that photo, you can see my grandfather, my grandparents, at my baptism. Hopefully, you can recognize me. I'm the cute one over there. And there's me at my uncle's wedding. Again, the cuter one in red, not the, you know, hideous one in blue. That's my brother. I remember an incident when I was 7 or 8, where my grandfather, he sat me down, and he told me that he was praying for me. And he said to me, he said, my grandfather was a Christian minister. My father was a Christian minister. I am a Christian minister. My son, the one in the blue suit, he is a Christian minister. But none of my grandchildren have shown any interest in Christian ministry. And so I'm praying that you will be the minister amongst the grandchildren generation. 7 or 8. And here I was thinking, why me? I just want to be a train driver or an astronaut. And here he is praying these lofty prayers for me. I felt the pressure. And I thought at the time, well, I've thought for a long time since then, that he was just saying that to all the grandkids and hoping one of it would catch. He was just spreading, you know, the prayers and hoping one of them would stick. I told the story last year, and my cousin heard it, and she said, no, he was targeting you. He didn't say that for any of the rest of us. Even though it wasn't an active part of my decision-making for ministry, I really do think God worked through my grandfather's prayers, that God was working in my heart to grow a love for him, for his word, and passing on that good news to more people. And the prayers of my grandfather really put my own kind of middle-class prayers for my kids to shame. Because I usually just stop at praying for my kids to be comfortable, for them to have stability, for them to have a Christian faith. But I don't really ask boldly that God would get them to be sacrificial, to be all in on their faith, and seek to serve him beyond what is comfortable. For those of you who don't have kids, how often do you pay for the kids and youth of this church, that they would have a devotion to the Lord and that they would pass on what they've heard to the next generation? Because we're part of a spiritual family together, aren't we? It's not that we've outsourced the ministry to the kids' leaders or the youth leaders, or we've said, oh, it's the parents' responsibility to grow the children in their faith. We have a responsibility together to help the next generation know and love and serve the Lord with their whole heart. You see, my grandfather, it was really clear all through growing up that he was captured by a love of Christ. I could see that the ways that it permeated through his whole life. And part of the responsibility he felt of receiving the rich treasure of the gospel was that he prayed and he passed it on to the next generation. As Tony mentioned, this passage that we're looking at, it comes from Deuteronomy, and this chapter is actually one of the most significant chapters in the whole Bible. And the key thing that it says is that the only God, the one true living God, he requires a wholehearted worship. This is something that I want to encourage you in today, and something that we're hoping to hold to tightly when we go to Seychelles, because it's good news for the whole world to hear. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look deeply into the passage. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. Let your word be our rule and guide, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I wonder what you think wholehearted worship of God looks like. I want to say that it's more than our mere attendance. It's more than showing up on Sunday or coming along to Bible study. It's something that is more than even just our daily devotional life. It's something that needs to permeate our whole lives, our hearts, our minds, our strength. And there's a challenge in hearing something like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, because it's hard to know how do we live that? Well, as I said, this book is one of the most significant books in the Bible. And in the book, Moses is kind of giving his final word. He's led the people of Israel for more than 40 years, and he knows that he's not going to be able to get into the promised land because God has forbidden him from entering. And so he's preaching a series of sermons, a few things that he wants people to have before this new generation to have before they enter the land. His purpose is to remind this new generation of Israelites, people whose whole lives have been filled with wandering through the desert, he wants them to remember that they have a special relationship with God. So in verse 1 of the passage, he begins by talking about the book as a whole. He says that the laws that are given are what God told him to teach the people before they enter into the promised land. And he reminds them that throughout the chapter, they're the laws that God has given them, and that it's in preparation for the land that God is about to give them. It's not things that they have earned themselves. It's not something that they're entitled to. It's something that God, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his grace, is giving as a gift to his people, this land that he's prepared for them. And the description of the land is really abundant. It's full of blessing. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. When I was a kid, I used to imagine it just like quite a sticky place to go on. Because you're like, you know, one step you're walking through milk, your feet are getting met, and then suddenly you're in honey, and then you're like stuck on. It's not literally, obviously, you probably already have figured that out, full of milk and honey on the ground. It's just speaking to the abundance that it just produces in this desert climate. There's a land that produces plenty, and God is saying he will bless them with that land. And in verses 2 and 3, Moses makes it really clear this promise is not just for them, but it's actually for the generations after them as well. And there are four key actions that come out of these verses for them. They are to fear, keep, hear, and obey. Moses' reminder is that if they obey, they will increase greatly in this land. Not only will their land give them much blessing, but they will be blessed as a people. They will be prosperous. And in a time where wars were fought and it really mattered how many numbers you had in your nation, the promise of blessing of a large people was a way, again, that God was going to keep and protect his people. And in verse 4, we get the million-dollar verse. The Jewish people call this verse the Shema, because that's the word that means listen. And it's a verse that the Jewish people treasure even today. Observant Jews would recite the verse twice a day. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Twice a day, every day, they would say that as a reminder of the character of God. Now, I think you guys have just done a series on the Trinity, so I won't have to explain why even using a verse like this is true for us as Christians. God is one. He is a unity in three persons. And the unity of God was highlighted to contrast with all the multiplicity of gods in the nations around them. But it also speaks to the uniqueness of God, his exclusivity. He is not one of many. He is the only God. All the other gods are false gods. Therefore, Moses challenges them in verses 5 to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. And verses 6 to 9 are all descriptions of how Moses wanted these truths to be everywhere. When they wake, when they sleep, when they're talking about it with their kids at home, when they're going out on the road. It's just supposed to be a normal part of their lives, not just an add-on that happens on Saturdays or Sundays. Now, Jews took this pretty literally, this charge to keep them somewhere on their bodies in their homes. They have these things called phylacteries, which is this little box that they keep on their head. And inside that little box is a scroll of the Shema. So it would always be a reminder of the unity, the uniqueness of God. But in their houses as well, they had a thing called a mezuzah, which was a little thing, again, a scroll was in there with the Shema. This kind of literal interpretation was supposed to help them keep that focus that God is supreme, that He is one, that He is unique. But the danger is that with things like this, sometimes it becomes a superstition. You can kind of do the practice without believing the belief. And people got so superstitious that some people, you know, they would touch or kiss the mezuzah as they enter the house to receive some blessing without really thinking about the content of what's inside that box. See, the purpose Moses has in mind is not that you wear this and you walk around or it's a visible sign to everyone that you are God's people, but it's a constant reminder that you have this exclusive relationship with God. Now, as we look at Deuteronomy 6 on Mission Sunday, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with mission? Why preach this as a mission sermon? Surely something like Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that's a mission sermon. Or Romans 10, how can people hear unless someone is sent? That's a mission sermon. But actually, in Mark 12, 29 to 30, Jesus says that this is the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is the main game of mission. We want to promote wholehearted worship of God. We want to promote that here in Quakers Hill. We want to promote that in Sydney, in Australia. And we certainly want that to be a reality in Seychelles. The truth is, when we go to Seychelles, we'll want to preach this again and again. As Lynn mentioned, as you saw in the video, there seems to be a lot of evidence that the churches are full of people who might be there physically, but not mentally or in their hearts. That they might be calling themselves Christians because of their grandparents, but that they don't actually have a wholehearted worship of God. In fact, they might even go to church on Sunday, but the stereotype is that when they have problems in this world, that they go to the witch doctor on Wednesday, and they don't see any kind of tension in holding those things together. We want to encourage Seychelles to a wholehearted worship of God. But it's not a truth that only Seychelles needs to hear, is it? We too need to be reminded of it time and time again. So how do we apply a passage like this? What does that mean for the way that we live our lives? Now, I don't know if you normally do this in your church, so we're going to try something. I've got a question on there. How would you apply this passage? Talk to someone next to you for about a minute. Have a go. You might be wrong. That's okay. We're learning together. You might be right, and you can tell me that I'm wrong later, and that'd be great too. So spend about a minute. Talk to the people next to you. What do you do with something like this for the way that you live your life? Talk to people around you. See you in a minute. All right. I realize, you know, I've had a lot more time to think about this and prepare, so, you know, good job on having those conversations. And if you had something different to what I had, that's fine. I would love to talk to you about it, and we can share a bit about it. There's lots of ways people read the Bible, and sometimes I think we misapply passages, and particularly from the Old Testament. I think we're very comfortable with the New Testament, but when the Old Testament happens, we go, well, what do we do here? Like, it's kind of written to different people. How do we apply this? So here's a warning. This is not a real application, okay? So I'm going to say some things, but, you know, don't take them too much to heart. It's more like an illustration of an application. Okay, here's my not real application. One of the things that can happen when we read a passage like this is that we can feel guilty. We have failed to love God as we ought, and we need to do better. The reason we don't have all of God's blessings, the reason we're in debt or things are going crazy in our house, is that we haven't kept our end of the bargain. What ways have you failed to live up to God's standards recently? Fake application. Keep paying attention. Maybe instead of loving God with all your heart, you've let the love of money corrode your heart instead. Maybe instead of loving God with all your mind, you've let your mind wander to fantasize about that coworker. Maybe instead of loving God with all your strength, you've exhausted your energy playing social soccer, and so on Sunday when you come to church, you're knackered. You don't have any more to give to God. Well, this is your wake-up call, fake application. This is your wake-up call. Give away your money, quit your job, stop playing soccer. You need to focus completely on God instead. You need to do more to love God rightly, otherwise he's going to be disappointed in you. Sort yourself out. Are you feeling encouraged? The weight of the law is a burden that we just can't lift. If that was a true application, man, we'd leave church every Sunday being exhausted. I remember hearing about a man who said he loved to come to church to hear a challenge. He wanted to be reminded of his depravity and be motivated to go harder for God every Sunday. And if he didn't get that challenge, then what's the point of coming to church? Oh man, I don't think that's what church is for. I mean, I think the Spirit will work in convicting us of our sin. The Spirit will convict us and challenge us. But the Christian way of reading the Bible is more freeing. Because we can't take a passage like this and that was true of Israel and just go, okay, that's the same thing for us. What is true of God's old covenant, Old Testament people is the same thing that is for us. There's a better way to read the Bible. It's called biblical theology, and it basically teaches us that the Bible is this one big story, that God is writing this big story, and it's all about how he is trying to redeem the world through Jesus. And that's true from Genesis to Malachi as much as it is from Matthew to Revelation. It's the whole Bible is pointing to this one great truth, that Christ crucified and risen is the object of our worship, is the means of our salvation, is the way that we are enabled to live right in a right relationship with God. One of the reasons that Seychelles asked CMS for help in sending evangelicals to do ministry there is because this is a specialty of Australian theology. We didn't invent biblical theology, but it's the thing that we've certainly done really well in Australia. And so it's kind of the bread and butter of lots of the ways that we read the Bible. Even in scripture classes, I taught scripture here in, you know, 2012. And the scripture material that we used taught biblical theology to year three kids. It's just part of the water we drink and the air we breathe. But the archbishop there, he wants us to come to train his people in this method of reading the Bible, because they haven't been trained in any method. So they're just kind of making it up, and sometimes they do it this way, but usually by accident. They're not particularly thinking about how to read the Old Testament, and sometimes it means that they shy away from preaching from the Old Testament. So let me have a go at a more appropriate way, I think, to apply this passage. And I think that it is true that one of the uses of the law for the Christian is that it reveals our sin. I think if you felt that conviction, it's right, because our sin does get in the way of loving God rightly. We keep distracting ourselves from wholeheartedly worshiping God because of our pride or our passions or our possessions, our love for our possessions. They get in the way because we're sinful people. But Deuteronomy chapter 27, at the end of the book, it states that anyone who tries to live out this law and fails is cursed. So if we try to do better, if we try to live this law out even in part, and we fail in some tiny way, which we've all probably failed in some way already this morning, it's inevitable that we'll fail, then we have a curse put on us. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14 says that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And later it says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So it's not in keeping the law that we're safe, but in belonging to Christ. It's through him that we're safe. Jesus is the only one who has loved God truly. He's the only one who has ever obeyed him perfectly, even to death on a cross. And he gives us righteousness through our union with him. The promise for the Christian is a spiritual heart transplant. Our natural hearts are stubborn and sinful and unable to love God rightly. But God himself, he does the work that when we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us a new heart to be able to follow him. Here's the promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So what does loving God wholly look like for us? Well, it's a work of the Spirit. That we can even remember God and seek to follow him is a work of God's Spirit in us. There's wisdom in the law such that we can see that it's good and there are good purposes in it, but we don't have to keep it to get God's blessings. We already have all the spiritual blessings through Jesus, through the Spirit's work in us. So a passage like this, it ought to stimulate not discouragement or heaviness, but gratitude. Joy that Christ has already done this work for us. The weight of the law is lifted. And a passage like this can motivate our love to seek and honor God rightly in all things. The point of loving God wholeheartedly is not wearing phylacteries or having a mezuzah in your house to remind us to love God. Although maybe some physical things, tangible things might be helpful, but it's a reminder to spring out of our changed heart. The encouragement to us to pass on this to our grandsons and sons is not an obligation, but there's great wisdom, isn't there? If you've received this great news, this great treasure, that we want the next generation to have the same love of God. And lots of what we can do is teach them, but lots of what we do is pray that God will be the one who transforms their hearts in his good timing. In Christ, the reality is that we have hundreds of new family members, and we are as a family together in Christ. And so there's an opportunity for us who might not have children ourselves to pray, to disciple, to encourage those in our family of faith to love Jesus wholeheartedly and to ask God that He would work in their hearts as well. This should stop our middle-class prayers. My grandfather really understood that the wholehearted love of God, and it motivated him to pray bold prayers for my generation, for his grandson. And this is the hope that we have when we go to Seychelles, to encourage and train believers in the gospel and to remind them to lean on Christ for their life and godliness and not on their own strength. That's my encouragement to you here in Quakers Hill as well. Keep leaning on Christ and trust that He has done the work for you, and He who began that good work in you will see it to completion. I'd love to pray for us as I end our time together. Father God, I thank You for the spiritual work that You've done in our lives. And we pray that You might work in transforming the hearts and minds of our children and our grandchildren, so that they might love You because of what Christ has done for them. We pray that they might hold fast to the gospel all their days. In Jesus' name, amen.